afternoon. Welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name's Father Anthony Sumich, and I'm priest of the fraternity, priestly fraternity of St. Peter, and coming to you out of Auckland, New Zealand, a part of the apostolate, the Latin Mass apostolate in Auckland Diocese. And today we celebrate, as the 18th of October, we celebrate the anniversary of the foundation of the priestly fraternity of St. Peter 31 years ago today, and we thank God immensely for all the great benefits that he's brought upon myself as a priest of the order, and my brother priests, and all those who attend the apostolates of the priestly fraternity right across the whole world. So on this great feast day, St. Luke's feast day, we're going to resume our history of the Catholic Church, as I have been going through for the last couple of years. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. We're here in the Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand, and the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We've been here now for about 3 years, and we are housed, based in Te Aratu South in the city of Auckland, and we have a website that you can see what things we are up to in our particular apostolate at St. Anne's Chapel. That website is www.fssp.nz, and our Facebook page is FSSP Auckland, and you can see that we have daily masses, daily confessions, we have young adults group, we have a seniors group, we have mass service groups, we have a choir, we have all the functioning things that pretty much all these parishes have, also adult catechism, apologetics, and so on and so forth. So please take a look at that, and if you are inclined to listen to some Gregorian chant or just some old school Catholic orthodoxy, then by all means you feel welcome to come out and join us. Now, with regards to the history of the Catholic Church, it was a couple of weeks ago that we were having our last talk, and things had come to an important head in the 11th century in our history with the election of Hildebrand is Pope Gregory the VII, and Pope Gregory the VII was one of the greatest reformers in the history of the Church, and he was trying to do away with the after effects of the feudal system, which had brought in simony, or the buying of ecclesiastical positions, especially those of bishoprics, and the control of dioceses and bishoprics by secular rulers. And so Pope Gregory the VII had written a letter to Emperor Henry IV, who was based in Germany at 23 years old, and had been emperor since his fifth year of age. And so he was really working hard to try and get the emperor to understand that there are certain things the emperor does not have control with. And in his letter to the emperor, the last paragraph was the most telling of all. I'm just going to remind you of what he said there. I'll quote from him now. Further, if any emperor, duke, marquis, count, or any temporal lord, or indeed any secular person, whatever, shall presume to give investiture of any bishopric or of any ecclesiastical dignity, let him understand that he is bound by the same sentence, and that sentence is one that they are to be deprived of the graces of God by excommunication, if they are the one who think that they can choose the bishop or give a bishopric to someone because it is not theirs to give. And in this, he had made a challenge to the emperor that the simony was not going to stand. And so it's probable that the magnitude and the audacity of this papal challenge to what had become a firmly established custom, especially in Germany, that it aroused in Henry IV the fear that Gregory VII was attacking the very foundations of public order in Germany, and therefore his own power. Nevertheless, Henry still respected and admired the Pope and did not wish openly to abandon the cause of church reform. During the rest of the critical year of 1075, the young emperor, at this time 24, was pulled this way and that by political and ecclesiastical cross currents. He was in the process of finally crushing the Saxon revolt, which had harassed him for years. The Saxons did not surrender until November of that year, and only when they were at last reduced to full obedience did he feel ready to take on a far mightier foe. In the summer, Henry was still professing his support for the Pope and reform and hinting strongly at his desire for imperial coronation in Rome. Meanwhile, Gregory VII removed the Simoniac German Bishop Hermann of Bamberg, whose bishopric had been bought, therefore a great sin of simony, and he removed him from office and flatly ordered the long-delayed German Church Reform Synod to meet. It met in the city of Mainz in October, but was almost immediately broken up by the rioting of the secular clergy, mostly objecting to enforcement of clerical celibacy. So this great crime going on of these priests not being faithful to their vows, and yet when someone had told them that this must stop, they are resorting to the very things that point the finger at them as part of an accusatory way of saying, look, you're in the wrong, and if you're not going to bow down, then you will have to be removed. Henry abandoned the cause of Bishop Hermann, but chose Count Eberhard of Nellenberg as his personal representative to troubled southern Italy, despite the fact that Eberhard had been excommunicated for some time, so not a good choice there from the emperor. He went to Milan, where Erlembald, the leader of the papal party known as the Paterines, had just been assassinated. Eberhard congratulated the Milanese for killing him, and then chose one Tebald for bishop, quaintly described as a man of more stoutness than virtue. He had Tebald invested by Henry IV in direct violation of the decree that I read out just a short while ago. On December 8 in 1075, Gregory VII wrote to Henry IV the last letter he was ever to address to him, and it began as follows. Gregory, servant of the servants of God to King Henry, health and apostolic benediction. If he yields to the apostolic see that obedience which is due from a Christian king. The Pope went on to reprove the emperor for consorting with men who had been excommunicated and appointed them to official positions, especially for the actions of his representative in Milan, and to warn him that such actions would prevent him from receiving the blessing of God or of the Pope, and by clear implication, his coronation as emperor in Rome. He reminded him of the fate of Saul. On the other hand, he offered to modify the decree on lay investiture if Henry or any of his faithful advisers could suggest how it might properly be done. He quoted some of the famous words of Christ, of his commission to Peter, "Feed my sheep," and that all you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and declared, "Therefore, since we, sinful and unworthy as we are installed in his see and entrusted with the apostolic administration, since we hold his place and exercise his power, then all which you write to us or cry out to us is received by Peter himself." The Pope immediately sent ambassadors to meet directly with Henry IV in Germany, empowering them to tell him explicitly that if he did not change his policies and reform his life, he must expect the Pope to excommunicate him and cease to recognize him as the rightful emperor. On Christmas Eve of 1074, a howling storm struck Rome. Whipping winds drove a blinding deluge of rain through the streets and squares of the city. When darkness fell, the fury of the elements became more terrifying. The crowds that normally flocked to the city's midnight masses on this holy occasion were diminished to tiny knots of hurrying people. The Pope was scheduled to say midnight mass at the Church of St. Mary Major on the exposed Esquiline Hill. Pope Gregory VII was not the man to be kept from his church duties by a rainstorm, however torrential. He went to St. Mary Major as planned. He said mass and was distributing Holy Communion to the few faithful present when the robber Baron Sensius, a supporter of the last anti-pope, who had later been convicted of theft by Pope Gregory VII, but pardoned, charged into the church with a party of his henchmen on horseback, swords swinging. One of them tried to cut off the Pope's head and came close enough to inflict a severe gash on his forehead. The Pope's assailant fell to the ground at the entrance to the church, foaming at the mouth, while his horse galloped away into the roaring night. But the other members of Cencius's gang seized Gregory, tore off most of his vestments, and carried him away, a prisoner, to a tower held by Cencius, who threatened him with drawn sword. As suddenly as it had come, the tempest abated. Then the alarm bells rang, bugles shrilled, and soldiers searched for the Pope. Before daybreak, they located the tower where he was imprisoned. At first light, a host of eager warriors had assembled with siege engines to accomplish his rescue. Cencius saw that he must surrender. He begged for the Pope's pardon and was given it, along with the penance of a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But Cencius was unregenerate. Safely out of Rome, he at once resumed his criminal career. As for Pope Gregory, as soon as he was released, he returned to St. Mary Major, concluded the liturgy there that had been interrupted, and led the traditional Christmas Day procession through the streets of Rome. What incredible heroism shown by the Pope. There is no evidence whatsoever of any connection between Cencius's capture of the Pope and Gregory VII's dealing with the young emperor, despite the striking coincidence of its occurrence, just as the Pope had first begun contemplating seriously the withdrawal of recognition from Henry IV. But this event certainly increased to a marked degree the fervour and enthusiasm of public support for the Pope in the Eternal City. That support was long to stand him in good stead during the crisis now about to come upon him. On January 24, in 1076, an emergency imperial congress, better known as a diet, summoned by Henry IV as soon as he had met with the papal ambassadors, convened in the town of Worms. The diet included the Metropolitan Archbishop of Mainz and Trier, 24 bishops, many abbots, and a deposed cardinal, Hugo Candidus, along with various princes and noblemen. Henry was livid with anger. Indeed, he appeared to be almost as furious as Cencius had been. With the arrogant impetuosity of the misdirected youth, he flung down his gauntlet before the Vicar of Christ. Pope Gregory VII was denounced as a perjurer, an adulterer, with his faithful, devout supporter, Countess Matilda of Tuscany, illegitimately elected, a menace to the peace of Europe, and consequently deposed. Every bishop present was pressured to sign a personal declaration that they refused all obedience to Hildebrand and would never again call him Pope. The precise tactics, incredibly, of Emperor Constantius against St. Athanasius so many centuries before, and of Dioscorus at the robber council of Ephesus. After only a little resistance, every bishop present signed. Gregory VII had set the Lenten Synod of 1076 in Rome as the time and occasion by which Henry IV must show repentance and a change of course if he were to avoid final papal condemnation. Henry's devout mother Agnes, now living in Rome, was present at the synod. In what agony of spirit we may imagine that she was going through, Henry's spokesman Roland of Parma address the assembly. You, my brothers, are summoned to appear before the king on the feast of Pentecost to receive from his hands a pope and father, for this man is no pope but a ravenous wolf. With shouts of death to the insolent knave from the loyal noblemen and soldiers echoing through the Lateran Basilica, Gregory VII saved Roland's life by interposing his own body and ordered him to read in full the extraordinary letter from Henry IV to the Pope, which he carried. I'll quote now some of that letter. Henry, king, not by usurpation, but by the holy will of God, to Hildebrand, now no longer the Apostolicus, but a false monk. You have assailed me, though according to the tradition of the fathers, I am to be judged by God alone and not to be deposed except, which God forbid, I should fall away from the faith. Condemned by all our bishops and by us, come down and leave the apostolic chair. I, Henry, by the grace of God King, with all our bishops, say unto thee, damned forever, come down, unquote. In solemn, measured response the next day, February the 15th, Pope St. Gregory the 7th, at the unanimous request of the Synod, pronounced the excommunication of Emperor Henry the 4th. He declared Henry no longer the rightful ruler of Germany or of any part of Italy, and absolved all his subjects from their oath and duty of obedience to him. Also excommunicated were the bishops who had joined in the actions at the Diet of Worms, with careful exception made for those who might have acted under duress and would avow this and repudiate their action before the 1st of August. Henry did not hear of the Pope's decree until March 26, which was Holy Saturday that year. He was then far away at Utrecht in the Netherlands. One might think he could go no farther than he had already gone, but in fact there was still one more step he could take. Dioscorus and Photius had taken it before him. He could excommunicate the Pope, or at least try. Easter Sunday seemed to him a good occasion for doing so. He had two bishops with him in addition to his host, Bishop William of Utrecht, Pibon of Toul and Thierry of Verdun. Pibon agreed to announce the Pope's excommunication at Easter Mass. So night fell over the low fields of Holland, the first flowers of spring closing their petals in the cooling twilight. It was during this night, 10.5 centuries before, that Jesus Christ rose from his grave and came out of a stone tomb wreathed in lightning. It was the night of the conquest of death, of the decisive humbling of the powers of this world. Only his Saviour knows what stirred in the mind and heart and soul of Bishop Pibon of Toul that holy night. But history tells us that, like the Roman guards at Jesus' tomb, he fled, and Bishop Thierry with him. But Bishop William of Utrecht, like Caiaphas, was unmoved. On Easter morning, he stepped forward in Pibon's place to proclaim the excommunication of the Pope to his astounded congregation. Unfortunately, we do not have account of their response. But just 1 month later, Bishop William of Utrecht was dead, despairing of his salvation. Whatever the response of the congregation in the Cathedral of Utrecht on this extraordinary occasion, there is plenty of evidence of the response throughout most of Europe, including Germany, to the colossal presumption of young Henry the Fourth. Henry called more diets and synods, but fewer and fewer would attend them. Pope Gregory kept writing to all the bishops, abbots, and priests, to all the dukes, princes, and knights, and to all Christians who dwell in the Roman Empire and really love the Christian faith and the honor of Blessed Peter, defending and explaining his actions in great detail, citing the historical precedents. Above all, he never ceased to beg for prayers for Henry's repentance. In an encyclical to the bishops of Germany on September the 3rd, 1076, he wrote the following: "In the name of the Lord Jesus, I pray you and beg you, my very dear brothers, to receive the King with kindness if he returns to God with all his heart, and to show toward him not only the justice which now prevents him from reigning, but also the mercy which wholly takes away evils. Remember, I beg you, our human condition and our common weakness. Do not forget his father and mother of noble and pious memory," unquote. By October, there had been an almost complete reversal. A diet at Tribur ordered Henry IV to make his peace with the Pope by the next Lenten Synod or be deposed, with no more questions asked, and summoned a council to meet at Augsburg in February, with the Pope presiding, to decide whether Henry was fit to rule under any circumstances. It was evident that, despite the Pope's continued expressions of hope for his repentance, many German leaders expected that Henry IV would never recover his power and were already jockeying for position to choose and influence his successor. In worldly terms, Henry's only hope was to obtain the Pope's absolution and consequently renewed support before an imperial successor was chosen. Almost every historian has declared this to have been the sole motivation for what Henry did next. But such intimate knowledge of the mind and the heart is not given to mere historians. They may assess psychological probabilities. They cannot read souls. We dare not assume that all the prayers Pope St. Gregory VII had offered for Henry IV and that others had offered on the Pope's request went wholly unheard or were wholly inefficacious, that Henry felt no genuine contrition. He was still only 25, not yet a fully hardened sinner. Flesh and blood human beings are rarely the simple calculating machines constantly adding up political and economic advantages that modern historians too often tend to portray. What Henry did at least shows remarkable courage and resolution. At Christmastide, he secretly departed from Speyer on the Rhine River. The Alpine passes from Germany to Italy were all guarded by men who would immediately report to his enemies any appearance of Henry there and very likely stop him. He made his way up the Rhine to Switzerland and then down to Lake Geneva. His wife and little son were with him. Geneva was in the territory of his mother-in-law, Countess Adelaide of Savoy. But there was no easy road and scarcely a passable one from Geneva into Italy in midwinter in the 11th century around the snow-swept flanks of Mont Blanc. And the winter of 76-77 was exceptionally severe. Even the Rhine froze over. Henry's party had to struggle up one of the most formidable of all the Alpine passes on Mont Cenis. On its eastern slope, beyond the summit, the gradient, glistening with ice, was fearfully steep. On several occasions, he who had been the Holy Roman Emperor of the German nation, successor of Constantine and Charlemagne, the highest temporal lord in Christendom, had to crawl on his hands and knees while the Empress and the Imperial Prince were carried, dangling inside ox hides. Henry still had considerable support in North Italy, where many of the Pope's enemies welcomed him, but he knew they could do him no good now. And much harm, in fact. He slipped away from them as soon as he could. The Pope, on his way toward Germany for the council at Augsburg, was alarmed by reports of a large army rallying to Henry in North Italy. And the Pope took refuge in Countess Matilda's most impregnable stronghold, the castle at Canossa. Rearing up from a rocky spur of the Apennines, a triple-walled keep set atop a great cliff. Canossa, like the Mont Cenis, was blanketed in snow. In the little town at the base of the cliff, Henry found several of the bishops he had successfully pressured to sign the statements refusing all obedience to Pope Gregory VII and swearing they would never call him Pope again. They were doing penance after confessing their sin and obtaining absolution. Through Countess Matilda and his godfather, the great abbot St. Hugh of Cluny, who were in the castle with the Pope, Henry asked him for absolution also. The Pope refused. His decision, he declared, would be made only at Augsburg. Henry IV took off his shoes and put on a coarse wool shirt. For three straight days he knelt in the snow outside the gate of the castle of Canossa, imploring Pope Gregory's forgiveness for him, a sinner. The Pope had far too much experience of the world and the weakness of men to trust Henry altogether. He probably foresaw that by forgiving him, he would most likely keep Henry on his throne and fill up wellsprings of trouble for the future. But Abbot St. Hugh and Countess Matilda interceded for Henry with tears. And he may have heard Christ pleading in their beloved voices, and something in Henry's demeanor must have indicated to the Pope at least a certain degree of sincerity. On the evening of the third day, Gregory VII agreed to hear Henry's confession. if he would swear to abide by the Pope's final decision on the question of his right to rule and to give the Pope and his legates permanent safe conduct guarantees for travel in Germany. The next day, Henry made his confession and took the oath. Gregory said Mass and gave Henry communion. Before doing so, he said, "If you are approaching with a good heart and intend to observe what you have promised, may this sacred body be to you the salvation it was to most of the apostles. Otherwise, you will receive it unworthily and without doubt will eat judgment to yourself." Canossa has remained ever since a symbol of the spiritual power in the world, a sign of contradiction. Many seem eager to obscure its plain meaning, which above all was to proclaim in the most convincing and visually unforgettable manner the sovereignty of Christ over Christendom. Only God knows how sincere, if sincere at all, Henry was as he knelt barefoot in the snow before the castle of Canossa. But Pope St. Gregory VII, first of all, and above all, the priest of Jesus Christ, came to believe that Henry at least might be sincere. Therefore, he had to hear his confession and give him absolution, for that might save a soul. To sacrifice a soul's salvation for any imaginable worldly advantage, even for the papacy itself, would have been treason to the Lord he so profoundly loved and served faithfully. The difficult worldly consequences of his act of priestly mercy, which the great Pope had almost certainly foreseen, quickly came to pass. The news of his forgiveness of Henry, though certainly disconcerting Henry's political opponents, did not deter them. At a diet in Forchheim in March in 1077, they proclaimed Henry deposed and Rudolf of Swabia king, and hopefully emperor-to-be. The Pope was not encouraged to come to Forchheim, nor were the assembled kings and nobles willing to heed his advice to postpone any action on the matter of the emperor until he arrived. Their decision was made without him, and he never confirmed or recognized it. His position was, and remained for the next 3 years, that there were two kings in Germany, and that he must be the ultimate judge of whether Henry had in fact purged himself of the evils which had led to his deposition, and therefore whether he could be recognized again as the rightful emperor. Henry's ambitious and warlike opponents were clearly unwilling to wait for the Pope's judgment. Civil war broke out in Germany of April 1077 and continued intermittently without any clear military decision until 1080. During this imperial hiatus, though it was a source of constant anxiety to him, and he devoted much of his time to keeping up with the fast-changing pattern of events in Germany, Pope St. Gregory VII was able to devote somewhat more time to the rest of Christendom. He continued and stepped up the vigorous enforcement of the church reforms in France that nearly every pope since St. Leo IX had pushed. He took up the cause of exiled Prince Izyaslav of Kiev in Russia, who explicitly recognized papal primacy in the church, and encouraged King Boleslav II, the bold of Poland, to whom he had sent a crown in 1076, once Boleslav had agreed to support church reform, to aid in restoring Izyaslav to his throne. His restoration was accomplished, but Izyaslav was killed in battle the following year. Then Boleslav turned against the church, ordering Bishop St. Stanislav of Krakow to be tortured and dismembered in 1079, and consequently losing his throne and his life. And so draws to a close, for today anyway, our history of the situation in late 11th century with the great battle between Henry IV and Pope Gregory VII. We don't really have any more time today, so we're going to conclude quickly with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you, and we hope to hear from you all next week.